Appreciate being here with you again tonight. So much by me considered a blessing to be able to be in an assembly like this. And for the next few moments, consider some things that have an impact upon our eternal well-being. And I trust that, as Mike mentioned in the opening announcements, that you will take out a Bible and study with us this evening. We're going to be dealing with some things that, well, years ago, I suppose lessons like this were just common in gospel meetings, but it seems like anymore that you don't hear a lot of lessons like what we're going to be talking about this evening. But nevertheless, I believe that it is in keeping with the preaching of the gospel, and I trust that you're going to be able to glean a great deal from it. You know, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said to some people, and I think sort of in an incredulous way, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And, you know, Jesus seemed to be mystified that there would be those who would claim to some sort of allegiance to him, claim to be in some sort of connection with them, but yet they were not obeying him. They were not doing what he said to do. So why, he's asking them, do you call me Lord and then not do the things that I say? You see, we've got to recognize that Jesus is interested not only in our lip service, but Jesus is interested in our obedience to him. Jesus is interested in us doing what he says to do in his word. Faithfulness is measured by our obedience. And that's something that is taught throughout the scriptures. Our faithfulness to God is measured not necessarily in what we say, not necessarily in what we proclaim, but our faithfulness to the Lord is measured in our obedience to him. Remember what James said in the last verse of James chapter 2. He said that just as the body without the spirit is dead, he said, so, you know, faith without works is dead. You claim to be something and you know, follow up with obedience, then you don't even believe what you claim. Your faith is dead. Now we just sang a song prior to this, based upon Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do we understand the importance of that? Do we understand the significance of that? That could segue into just exactly what Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we participate in, everything that we teach must be anchored in the teaching of Jesus. It must be by his divine authority. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6? He said, do not think. Don't even begin to think above what is written. Now, with that in mind, We're not even to contemplate. We're not even to think about things, even to implement those things if it's not written in God's Word. Now, with that in mind, let's think about our worship unto God. We've gathered here this evening. Yes, it's a gospel meeting, and primarily it seems that we're here to just consider some things as they're preached. But we're actually involved in a collective worship of God, just as we are every Wednesday night and each and every Sunday that we gather together in the name of the Lord. We're gathered in collective worship. Now, it may be that someone is in this assembly tonight as a very honored and appreciated guest. And you may not be familiar with Churches of Christ, and you may look around and see that we're doing some things that, insofar as your thinking is concerned, might be just a little bit different than what you are used to. One of the things that you notice when you come to an assembly like this is we have no choir loft. We have no special singers. We have no instruments of music, either a piano or an organ, in the front of the building, and we're singing without the accompaniment of instruments of music. And you may wonder, why is that? Why don't you people use instruments of music in your worship? And that's a good question. And I'm not afraid of that question. And I don't consider it to be a challenge to my faith. I don't consider it to be a challenge to anything that is holy. It's good. You know, Peter said that we're always to be ready to give an answer to anyone after sanctifying the Lord in our heart, to any question that is asked concerning our hope. I have no problem with this. And, you know, coming from the background that I did, I was involved in churches long ago prior to coming to the Lord. that used instruments of music, and it was part of my religious heritage. And so I have to tell you that when I first began attending Churches of Christ, that was something that was a little unusual with me. And I often thought, you know, early on, why not? Why do you not use instruments of music? There have been several answers suggested to that. A lot of people think that, well, we in Churches of Christ may not be able to afford one. But then when you look at the contribution that's been posted on the wall, you say, well, I believe, you know, in a week or two you'd have enough to buy a good piano or an organ. But a lot of people think maybe we don't have one because we just don't like the sound of it. That we prefer singing without the accompaniment of an instrument because of the quality of the singing. Others may think that we don't have anyone able to play the piano. And that, you know, a lot of congregations are like that, and so they hire somebody to come in, regardless of their religious persuasion, to be the piano player or the organ player. Maybe we don't have one because we don't have anyone able to play. Or it perhaps is our unique tradition. You know, it's our peculiar opinion. Group wants to refer to themselves as they, this is our tradition, the tradition of my brotherhood, the tradition of this, and I believe tradition doesn't allow the use of instruments of music, and so some people may think, well, that's just our peculiar, our unique tradition. Or, as I often hear, you people don't believe in music. Our Churches of Christ don't believe in music. And that's what many people feel is an identifying feature about us, or we just wish to be different. We sort of accept that as our creed, it's our creedal, and we hold to that just in order to be different, or maybe it's just that we like to be argumentative. We just like to kind of pick and fuss and argue about things, and so we don't use an instrument because that gives us another issue or that gives us another item to argue about. But why do we not use instruments of music? Now, some of the things that I've said thus far in the course of this lesson has already given us a good foundation upon which to build. Now, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Whatever we do in word or deed is to be done in the name of the Lord. Well, the question is, has God said anything? Has God revealed anything in His Word pertaining to this matter? Has God said anything about it in His Word? And if He did, what did He say? Let's think about this. Let's think about something. You remember in the Great Commission when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me. This is what Paul was referring to in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he says then, what I want you to do is make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, listen to him now, teaching them to observe all things. Now you underline that in your mind, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded, all things. And so what we need to be concerned about are the all things that Jesus has revealed in his word pertaining to this. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the matter is, all we can know about music in worship, as a matter of fact, all we can know about any religious subject is found in the Word of God. And if we begin to speak beyond that, then you know what we've done? We've gone beyond the authority of Christ. You know what we've done? We've begun to think about things and participate in things beyond that which is written. So you see, we've got to be concerned with what God says in His Word about the matter. And so this is what we're going to do in just a moment. We're going to look at every single verse in the New Testament that pertains to this particular matter. But before I do that, I want us to take a trip through some examples in the Bible that show you what God expects. And I want to look at these verses and show you what God expects as it pertains to one's obedience You see, this is the key here. This is what it pertains to as to God's obedience. So let's look in the Scriptures for just a moment and consider God's attitude toward obedience. Now, to do this, in the first place, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And this is going to reveal to us the worship of Cain and Abel in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter, after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, I should say. In Genesis chapter 4, we begin reading, in the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so we look at this, and we're sort of made to wonder what's going on here. And we would probably still be left a little bit in wonderment if the New Testament didn't speak of this. But you see, the New Testament addresses this matter. The New Testament addresses the issue that I just read about in Genesis 4. In 1 John 3, in verse 12, John reminds us that Cain's worship was rejected because he was rejected as an evil man. Well, you couple that with what God said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, that Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, why was Cain's rejected? It was not offered by faith. It was offered by an evil, presumptuous man. Abel, on the other hand, offered by faith. Now remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I don't know where, and I don't know how. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I can conclude, since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and Abel offered that sacrifice by faith, I can conclude that somewhere, somehow, God told those men what to offer and how to worship. And you know what? Cain's worship was rejected. And not only was Cain's worship rejected, Cain himself was rejected. He disobeyed God and his worship was rejected. Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we continue this exercise. Okay, you know, you have to recognize that not only was the man rejected, not only was the worship rejected, but the man was rejected as well. Well, let's consider also in Leviticus chapter 10 the case of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Numbers chapter 10 reminds us that these men were, or Leviticus rather, chapter 10 reminds us that these men were involved in offering incense, burnt incense to the Lord. In Leviticus 10, verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered, now the New King James Version says, profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, the New International Version says, rather than using the word profane, King James Version says strange, the New International Version says they offered unauthorized fire. You know what that means? You know what that means? What that means was, rather than getting the fire from the altar of burnt offerings, which they were supposed to do according to Exodus 30, and Leviticus 16 and verse 10, instead of doing that, they took some fire that was not from the altar of burnt offerings. Somebody said, well, what's the big deal? Well, what the big deal is, it was unauthorized. What the big deal is, they disobeyed God. Now, what's God's attitude toward disobedience? What's God's attitude toward obedience? You see? They offered fire, and you know what? I'm not questioning their sincerity at all. But you know what? As a result of their disobedience to God, they were destroyed by fire. Seems to me to be a pretty profound conclusion that we reach from that. God demands our obedience. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're introduced to another example of this, and that concerns King Saul. King Saul was commanded by God in 1 Samuel 15 to go into the villages of the Amalekites and to utterly destroy utterly destroy the Amalekites for what they had done. God said, I don't want you to bring any bounty back. I don't want you to bring any spoils back. I don't want you to bring any survivors back. I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. But Saul and the others disobeyed God, and they brought back, verse 15, the people spared the best of the sheep. They spared the best of their oxen. Now, what were they going to do with it? Well, we're going to offer this in sacrifice to the Lord your God. We brought all of this back, and we're going to offer it in sacrifice to glorify God. We're going to honor God. You don't honor God by disobedience. Well, you read on down in verse 22, the latter part of it, we find that Samuel said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Then he identifies what they did in verse 23 as rebellion. He said, you've rebelled against the Lord, and this is just as the sin of witchcraft. Now, how does God view obedience? God demands obedience, and God punishes disobedience. Saul was punished because of this, and he lost his kingdom. And it was taken and given to David, to another. Now, let's look at one other example of this, and we'll go to the New Testament, and that is to Jesus Christ. Now let's notice what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Jesus said in that verse, but now go, listen to him now, go and learn what this means. Now he's getting ready here to quote from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. He said, I want you to learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And somebody said, what in the world does that have to do with the context of the things that you're talking about? Well, if you look in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, and some translations render that, when he says, I desire mercy, he's talking about I desire loyalty. I desire faithfulness. I desire loyalty above sacrifice. I desire faithfulness above sacrifice. And that's the attitude that the Lord had about the matter. Obedience, ladies and gentlemen, is indicative of true love and true devotion. It's not bound up. Listen to me. It's not bound up in token worship. True love and true devotion is bound up in our willingness to obey the Lord. If I'm not obeying the Lord, then it doesn't matter what I'm doing, it doesn't matter what I'm sacrificing, it doesn't matter what I'm participating in. If it's disobedience to the Lord, then I'm not demonstrating true love and I'm not demonstrating true devotion. Now, I can claim it. I can say this is what I'm doing. I can be just like Saul and the people. You know what? I'm doing this for the glory of God. Samuel said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Wait a minute, I'm doing this to honor God. Whoa, to obey is better than to sacrifice. That's the principle that we need to learn from each of these examples that we've looked at. Nothing. Absolutely nothing can take the place of obedience, no matter what we feel like we're doing for the Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Jesus asked. Now, with this question etched in our minds, or these verses firmly entrenched in our minds, let's consider now the subject of music and worship. But before I do that, let me define for you music. Music, according to Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, is a noun that means the art of combining tones into a composition having structure and continuity. Vocal or instrumental sounds having rhythm, melody, or harmony and an agreeable sound. Now that's the definition of music. Now, let me focus on something here. Let's just highlight that just a moment. Did you notice that the dictionary defines music as either vocal or instrumental? Something is, you know, music can be defined if it's singing as music. Singing is defined as music. That's vocal That's vocal continuity, that's vocal composition, that's vocal structure. It has rhythm and melody and harmony. Instruments are mechanical instruments of music, may produce continuity, structure, composition, rhythm, melody, and harmony, and both are considered to be music. Well, what does the New Testament, what does the Bible say about music? Okay, now here's why I want you to get your Bible, because we're going to consider some verses here. Let's start with Jesus and the disciples. Just before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, the Bible says, and they sang a hymn. Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn. Now, question for you. Does that verse discuss the subject of music? The answer to that question is yes. It discusses music. Well, somebody said, I don't see any music in that verse. Remember how music is defined. It can be either vocal or mechanical. It can be the vocal or instrumental. Now, this verse addresses music. Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn. That is, they involved themselves in harmony, composition, structure. They sang. Now, let's move on to the book of Acts. And let's notice now in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. This is when Paul and Silas found themselves in a Philippian jail. And the Bible says that at midnight they were praising and singing, praying and singing praises unto God. Now what were they doing? Well, in addition to praying, the Bible says that they were singing praises to God. Now is music involved in that verse? Is there any music revealed to us in Acts 16? Yes. Yes. There was music there. They were singing praises to God. What is music? You know, we've already looked at the definition of that. Here was some harmony, and here was some melody, and there was composition, and there was structure, and the Bible says that they were singing praises unto God. Well, let's look at another passage. This time, let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, ladies and gentlemen, here is a verse that is discussing the subject of music. What does it say? It says that Jesus, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise to your name. The music is right here. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul said, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Here he's talking about collective worship insofar as the local congregation is concerned. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Is music in that verse? Absolutely. They were singing. There's structure, there's composition, melody, harmony, and they were singing with the understanding as well as the spirit. And then this brings us to a passage that is very, very familiar to us. As a matter of fact, this passage is found right before the verse that we looked at earlier that said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Paul said in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Does that verse address music? Yes. That verse shows us the music that the early church involved themselves in or engaged in. That's music. Again, you have composition, you have structure, melody, harmony. They were singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then consider another. James 5 and verse 13. If there are any cheerful, let them sing praises, James said. Again we see music in that verse. And then that brings us to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, which I believe is an extremely interesting verse in that it is a fulfillment of Psalms chapter 22 and verse 22. But I want you to notice what the psalmist says, and quoting that verse, as it references Christ, obviously. In Hebrews 2 and verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So what this verse tells us is Jesus is singing with us in the midst of our assembly. When we're singing praises to God, Jesus said, I will sing praise to you in the midst of the assembly. You know, it's always interesting to me that our Lord is accompanying our singing. But all of those verses, every single one of those verses is addressing the subject of music. And in every one of those verses, we see that the early church and the early Christians, whenever they used music to praise God, and they used music in every one of those verses to praise God, that music was vocal music in each and every case. And then let's consider a very common verse that is often used in reference to this discussion. That's Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Let's reproduce that verse. Let me put it before you, because I want to highlight some things about it. It really tells us four things. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let me show you what that verse says. That verse is, as I said a moment ago, teaching us four things. Speaking to one another. Now, who is to be involved in singing? Each and every Christian. All Christians are to be involved. Speaking to one another, that's reciprocal. That's the reason we don't have choirs. That's the reason we don't have vocal groups. That's the reason we don't have solos. Because the Bible says that our singing is to be speaking to one another. It is to be a one another activity. But in addition to that, that verse tells us something else. That verse tells us the kind of music that is to be done, and that is vocal. He says singing. He didn't say play. He didn't say just do whatever you want to do. He said, you know, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing. But that verse also tells us something else. That tells us how we are to sing. We're to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Our hearts are to accompany our voices. That's the accompaniment that we have. We're to sing from, yes, the mouth, from the understanding, from the vocal cords, and we're to speak to one another. But the Bible says that our singing is to be done with making melody in our heart to the Lord. But then this verse also tells us something else. This verse tells us what is to be sung. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that eliminates any other kind of song. When we talk about singing psalms, we're talking about singing exactly what the word suggests, and that is psalms. And there are a lot of the psalms that have been put to music that is sung. Psalms 19, as well as many, many others. And the 23rd Psalm and many others have been put, and people sing that and we sing that. And you know what? When we do that, we're doing exactly what God said. We're not to sing. We're not to sing patriotic songs. We're not to sing country songs, hip-hop songs, or any other kind of song. We're to sing psalms. We're to sing hymns. You know what a hymn is? A hymn is a song that praises God. That's what a hymn is, ladies and gentlemen. It praises God. How great thou art is a hymn that praises God. We're to sing psalms. We're to sing hymns. And we're to sing spiritual songs. That is, songs that have a spiritual content. Songs that have a spiritual meaning. You know, just think about some of the songs that we sing like that. Why, you know, Victory in Jesus. That's a spiritual song. What a Friend I Have in Jesus. That's a spiritual song. It's not a song that necessarily praises God like How Great Thou Art, but nevertheless, it's that which is authorized in God's Word. This is what we read, ladies and gentlemen, and believe it or not, the verses that I just looked at with you is all the New Testament says about music in worship. I couldn't go to any other verse and discuss with you about music in worship or music in the first century church or music in the homes and the lives of first century Christians. I cannot find another verse that that has anything to say. So what's authorized? When I look at those verses, what is the unavoidable conclusion that I reach? Well, the unavoidable conclusion that I reach is that God desires for us to worship Him by the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I mean, that's the only thing that we can conclude from looking at those verses. Well, somebody may say, well, J.R., if that's the case, why is it that the Church of Christ are the only ones who recognize this? Well, why is it that all of these other churches throughout the land don't recognize what, if what you're saying is the truth, then why don't everybody else do the same thing? Why don't everybody else see that? Well, I've got to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. They do see it. I could talk to anybody, no matter what their religious persuasion is, and they would agree with everything that I just said. They would have to recognize, yeah, what you just said, every one of those verses, but, and then they would add that conjunction. And as somebody says, you know, any time that you throw in the conjunction, but, what you're doing is taking a big eraser, and you're just erasing everything that you just said, and say it doesn't make any difference. Let me show you something. And you've probably been familiar with this. A man by the name of John Calvin, a French theologian that has had more influence and impact on Protestant denominationalism than probably any other man in history, said this, and I think it is profound. He said, musical instruments in the celebration of praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in the noise. And so, see, what I'm saying and what I concluded is no different than what this man concluded, but now those who are in allegiance with him today, they ignore not only the Scriptures, but they ignore what John Calvin said. Martin Luther said an organ in the worship of God is an ensign or a badge of Baal. You see, I'm not alone in this. And gospel preachers are not alone in this. This is something that is recognized by many, many others. John Wesley said, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard. It's okay. If you have an instrument of music in your worship chapel, just don't show it and don't play it. And Wesley, you know, Wesley is involved in his doctrine and some of the teachings of John and Charles Wesley have permeated a lot of churches today, a lot in the holiness movement and the movement that I came out of, all influenced by John and Charles Wesley. Yet those men recognize that there is no Bible authority for the use of instruments of music. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher, said, I'd as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machines. William Brownlow Posey wrote the Baptist Church in the Lower Mississippi Valley from the years 1776 to 1845. And here's what he said in that book. He said, for years, the Baptists fought the introduction of instrumental music into the churches. He said, installation of the organ brought serious difficulties in many churches. And so you see, ladies and gentlemen, what I am saying to you and what I have tried to highlight to you from the Scriptures this evening is something that is recognized by many, many people. But you see, the problem is, in the final analysis to a lot of those people, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what, you know, what these men said that were founders of the churches of which they are members, and it certainly doesn't matter what the Bible says. And the reason that they feel that it doesn't matter is because they don't take obedience very seriously. They don't take it seriously at all. Just do what you feel like doing and just live sort of a free-flowing stream here, and it really doesn't matter. And I got to tell you, in the history of Churches of Christ, there's that attitude that developed as well, that it really didn't matter. L.L. Pinkerton, and that may or may not be a name that you recognize, in the 1800s, in central Kentucky is the first preacher among our brotherhood on record of having introduced an instrument of music in worship. And this is a picture of the melodeon from Midway, Kentucky at Midway College that is that very melodeon that was introduced. It caused so much trouble in the Midway church that Adam Hibbler, who was an elder in the church at that time, removed what he considered to be the instrument of Satan from the church, from the church building, late one night with an assistance of a servant who climbed in the window and passed the melodeon out through the window to Hibbler. And as a result of that, as the result of the introduction of the melodeon into a local church in Midway, Kentucky, that began a practice that eventually divided brethren in the 1800s and early 1900s. And what you have today in many communities, whether it would be a large Disciples of Christ Christian church or a large mega Christian church or a conservative Christian church somewhere, they are the offspring of what L.L. Pinkerton introduced at Midway, Kentucky. That resulted in the split between the Churches of Christ and the Christian churches as we recognize them today. And don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that is just something that is anchored in history, that it's not going to be a problem again. It will be. It is becoming a problem. And don't think that the things that I'm saying to you tonight are inappropriate in a gospel meeting like this. I look out at some of these fresh faces of young people here, and I've got all the confidence in the world in Heath Rogers and his preaching, and in Larry Curry and Jim Lee and the others, Brother Graham and the others, all the confidence in the world. But the truth of the matter is, we're raising a lot of young people who are not hearing lessons like this, and in their own minds don't understand why we don't have instruments of music. And as a matter of fact, we've got a lot of older people who are beginning to compromise their beliefs and beginning to say, because they've not studied the matter or they've not heard it preached upon, they're beginning to compromise their beliefs. They may have children or grandchildren that have gone off into denominationalism, and now they're saying, well, you know, I really don't see a whole lot of difference in what they're doing and what we're doing. Oh, yes, they have an instrument, but you know what? In reality, I don't see a whole lot of problems with that. And so long as we don't study the matter, that's the conclusion that we're going to have. So let me put up the chart that I began this study with. Why don't we use instruments of music in our worship? Now, those are the column that you see there on the left is the answers that a lot of people give. But those are not the answers. I don't use an instrument of music, not because I can't afford it, or I don't like the sound, or don't have anybody able to play, or not because it's my religious tradition, or I don't believe in music, or I just want to be different or argumentative. The truth of the matter is, I don't use it because Christ has not given permission or authority for their use. That's the answer. That is the conclusion of the whole matter. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what we've got to recognize is obedience matters. Obedience matters. It matters to Christ, and it matters to you, and it better matter to you, because our souls in eternity depend on it. Look at what's said in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, now we can't emphasize this enough, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to whom? Who did he become the author of eternal salvation to? To all who obey him. Obedience matters. It matters to God, it matters to our Lord, and it better matter to us. That's the reason when we conclude sermons up here, we always offer an invitation to give people an opportunity to obey the Lord, to become His child, to become His servant. And you know, I tell you, I'm not going to direct you to anything you can't read in the Bible. I can remember years ago being associated with a particular church that when the invitation was extended, it was called an altar call. when the invitation was extended, very often the preacher would say, the choir would begin to sing, the organist would begin to play, and the preacher would say something along this line, okay, let us all bow our heads and close our eyes. All right, now with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you need the touch of the Lord or you need the Lord in your life, just lift up your hand wherever you... I can't say that to you tonight because that's not in the Bible. But what I can say to you tonight is if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 1 verses 11 and 12, you have within your power the right to become the son or the daughter of God. And if you'll act upon that belief, you'll not let that belief die. You will repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. You will become a Christian. That's what we mean by obedience to the gospel. That's what we mean by obeying the gospel, doing what God said in His gracious plan of salvation to become a Christian. Obedience matters. If you're not a Christian tonight, please obey the Lord and do it right now while you're thinking about it and while together we stand and we sing.